Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Karim Ram on The Eclipse of Christ by Israel.
And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Introduction. Have you ever looked at Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper? It's one of the Western world's most famous artworks and is, in the truest sense of the word, iconic, being based on John's account of the upper room. Da Vinci is correct in representing Jesus with only the 12 apostles, but some have suggested that Jesus' natural family would have been there, but there's nothing in the record of any of the Gospels to suggest that. In fact, quite the opposite. Instead of keeping this Passover with Mary and his brothers and sisters, his own family, Jesus' impassioned desire was to eat this, his Passover, with his disciples. With fervent desire, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he was about to be betrayed. The secrecy with which the venue had been arranged and the intimacy and intensity of that occasion is something that we don't always appreciate. The depth of emotion is unmistakable. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. I cannot think of many other places in the Gospels where Jesus expresses such clear longing. Part of the reason that Jesus' natural family weren't there was because the Last Supper wasn't the actual Jewish Passover. It was based on it. Jesus' Last Supper was on Thursday evening. The Passover was on Friday evening. The Jewish authorities were eager to have Jesus out of the way before Passover started. The irony is that while they were careful about Passover regulations, they had no conscience in condemning an innocent man. But God used their manoeuvrings to ensure that Jesus died at the same time as the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. Exodus 12. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. The Passover of the Jews was, and still is, an exclusively Jewish occasion, for Jews and Jews only. It emphasized nation and family, Israel versus Egypt, a lamb for a household, when your children ask you. It was a memorial to Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. A child was primed to ask the What mean ye by this service question. This was the story that was to be remembered, told and retold and passed on down the generations. So much so that more than any other conquered people, the Jews were resolute in their resistance to the Roman Empire, believing that God would act for them. Passover was a difficult time for the Romans. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a curious expression, isn't it? Having loved his own. There is a stark polarisation in John's Gospel between Jesus, his disciples and the world, much, much more so than the other disciples. The word world is used about 80 times in John's Gospel, referring mostly to Israel or the Jewish religious establishment. John states, and the light shines in the darkness. and the darkness did not comprehend it. This, the darkness of the world around him, was the darkness of all that was human, represented by his own people, that did not know him and opposed him. The profound irony of that statement is that Israel, the very custodians of the salvation that God had provided, had in effect become its enemy. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There is no blurring of the lines here between natural and spiritual Israel, and no sentimentality about Jewishness. John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exerted a powerful hold on the minds and hearts of the disciples, as it does on us. It was so enormous that it eclipsed the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting amongst them, despite the fact that many of them had spent 3.5 years with him. Jesus, as the Messiah or the Christ, was simply just an adjunct to the kingdom. On the road to Emmaus, this was all that Cleopas and his companion could think about. Here, in his account, Luke mentions that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This may have begun over the seating arrangements, but it was an ongoing contention, fueled by James and John's ambitions about the kingdom. Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Over the years, I've heard some try to justify this, as though their naked self-ambition was somehow virtuous. But this was nothing more than lust and pride, as John himself would later identify it. No wonder then that the others were displeased. How significant then that John's own account of the upper room, written after the other Gospels, deliberately highlights the washing of the disciples' feet as the object lesson whose implications go well beyond his personal ambitions. He had learned his lesson, even if some of us have not, despite spending our whole lives with Jesus. In fact, Jesus only refers to the kingdom of God twice in John's entire gospel, when speaking to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being Jewish wasn't enough to even see the kingdom of God. They had become bound by the chains of a story that shackled the truth. Jesus would go on to tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not of this world, this cosmos, this order of things," Jesus is saying. It is not a Jewish version of the Roman Empire. So what follows then, in the upper room discourse, as recorded by John himself, is a different type of Passover conversation. Not looking back to Egypt with national and familial deliverance, not looking back to an exodus to the land of Canaan as its destination, as the kingdom of God, but forwards to something radically different, to a new exodus and a new Israel, not of this world, but born from above. The new commandment. John's account of the upper room starts after the Last Supper had ended. John deliberately misses out the bread and wine and highlights the washing of the disciples' feet as the object lesson. But what follows is actually a Passover type of conversation, looking forwards to a new exodus and the new covenant. At the heart of this was Jesus' new commandment. He is writing his law in their minds and on their hearts. The Passover is repurposed as the Agape feast. John's account of the upper room takes the format of a discussion as well, with Jesus calling the disciples little children, with questions, answers, and more questions. The implications of that conversation go way beyond a political kingdom. It seems that Christ is about to be cut free, not just from his mortality, but his Jewish fetters as well. They will meet him for the first time as the one who reveals the Father and who would come and dwell with them. He was leaving them, but his relationship with them would be an ongoing one. But first, Jesus has to teach them to ask the "What does this service mean?" question from Exodus 12 again. John 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if ye do them. Do you know what I have done to you? What does this service that I have performed for you mean?" This is the right question. Do we? The washing of the disciples' feet was meant to illustrate his new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This was, in fact, the truth that Jesus was sent to embody. By foregrounding this at the start of the upper room address, John is making it absolutely clear that this was the crucial issue that separated Jesus from his contemporaries and the darkness of the Jewish world around him. John, in his covering epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, states, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Do you know what I have done to you? The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." They weren't emerging from bondage in Egypt after the death of the firstborn and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, but from a far greater bondage, from a far greater darkness, the darkness and bondage of human selfishness called sin. John is telling us why Jesus came. This was always the crucial issue. It always was. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, as the prophets had said. Some scribes, Pharisees and teachers of the law had tried to abolish and limit the scope and application of the old commandment to love our neighbour as ourselves, to justify themselves. Jesus' new commandment to love each other as he loved us illuminated the old commandment to love our neighbour and even our enemy as ourselves, because Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. If there was any ambiguity, any confusion or lack of clarity, Jesus dispelled it by his own example and teaching. That's why the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Israel versus Jesus. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There is an obvious polarization between everything that Jesus stood for and natural Israel. We can see that clearly in the events of the Middle East today. God had called the nation of Israel his son. Their historic calling was to teach the world about the true and living God and his ways. That sense of exceptionalism then and now has been deeply corrosive. Strangely, it's had a profound influence on us as a community as well, by informing many of our attitudes and how we approach the Bible. There's always been a desire to identify with natural Israel. After all, our hope is the hope of Israel. Phrases like being spiritual Jews have had a long afterlife, with resonances that Paul himself would not have recognised. Rather than aspiring to a circumcision of the heart in the spirit, we have used that phrase to separate ourselves doctrinally and culturally from other Christians to emphasise the point that our hope is a Jewish one. There has been a tendency to idealise Jewishness and Jewish culture because of a belief that Jews are intrinsically closer to God and that if we bless them, we will be blessed, while at the same time regarding anti-Semitism as inevitable. If the truth be told, though, the Bible has been a mixed blessing for the Jewish people. While it has helped to preserve their identity, no other people have been the subjects of such historical scrutiny or defined by a history of which they have been so consistently the victims. Their deeds and misdeeds during the biblical period are recorded for posterity, a history that subsequent generations had no part in and could not reverse or efface. How many Jewish people who have endured persecutions, discrimination, pogroms and the Shoah over the last 2,000 years at the hands of Christians and Muslims may have wondered what the consequences might have been for them as a people if they'd made a different choice at Mount Sinai. So views that either stereotype Jewish people as saints who can do anything they like because they are God's chosen people, or God killers in a global conspiracy, are just two faces of the same coin. These views lack empathy and imagination and are racist. The Jews have become unreal to us, and we have become unreal to ourselves. Would we have been better? Are we in fact any better than they? How many of us have fleshly, nationalistic and vainglorious attitudes that have nothing to do with Jesus and what he embodied, taught and was crucified for? This essay, along with the hope of Israel, is not about the Jewish people, but about our attitude as a community to what the Bible teaches about our relationship with God, Christ, the Holy Spirit and Israel. It is the same call that Israel received to be radically different and to be born from above and not beneath, to have the law written in their minds and inward parts. The true vine. By their fruit you will know them, Jesus said. We have been chosen to bear fruit. The issue was always the fruit. In the book of Isaiah, Israel was described as a vineyard planted with the best stock, in the ideal conditions. God expected good fruit, but instead it produced wild grapes. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Where was the fruit that God desired? In Jeremiah, God says, I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? They were the seed of Abraham, so why weren't they like their great ancestor? In Hosea, he said, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Natural lineage, it appears, was never a guarantee of fruitfulness. And so Jesus takes up the same theme in his parable of the wicked vineyard men, where they beat, stone, and kill the servants of the vineyard owner when they come for the harvest. But in contrast to the vine that came out of Egypt, Jesus says, John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the true vine and not Israel. Choosing Jesus over natural Israel is not an academic matter. It is a matter of salvation. We can only be fruitful through him. We must be fruitful, not in the desire to become management in the kingdom or in seeking to understand all prophecy, all mysteries and all knowledge, but through simplicity, in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This is the life that Jesus wants us to enter now. This is why God took the initiative and sent Christ into the world. This is the truth that we individually and as a community are meant to bear witness to by knowing him personally, by being transformed, and by being fruitful. He is the true vine and not Israel. The question is, do we wish to acknowledge this? We can only be nourished by the true vine if we remain in him. So who are we? Sometimes I get the question, where are you from? But where we are from and who we are two different questions. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews. Most, if not all, were Galileans. But Jesus wanted them to have a new identity. He chose them to be a new Israel, based on discipleship and not natural lineage. They were his own, his family, in which they had a loyalty to him and each other that exceeded all others. Their first loyalty wasn't to the world or to their natural families or their Jewish identity, but to him and each other. The new Israel is called to make this choice, to choose a side, the world or Christ, to be in the flesh or in the spirit. You can't be both. Leonardo da Vinci, in his painting, is concerned with emotional realism rather than factual accuracy. He closes in on the scene when Jesus gives the sop to his betrayer, and each of his disciples in turn asks Jesus, is it I, Lord? Will I be the one who betrays you? And we might also ask ourselves the same question.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Karim Ram. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.